As you just found out, we're going to be in John's Gospel, chapter 21. Sorry about the confusion. Lee Beth texts Steve and Billy early this morning when she's trying to make supper for this afternoon, and there was confusion. What's that?
I wonder why we got a recipe.
Yeah. Now, for several months now, I've been impressed by the fine theology that is expressed in our Christian hymns. And I think it was this last Sunday morning we sang, God leads his dear children along. It was by the 19th century American preacher George A. Young. The hymn expresses a profound and sober truth concerning God's dealing with his people, but in a surprisingly cheerful way. Now, let's talk about that hymn. And I hope to sing it in a little while. Hopefully Beth told you the right one. Good, okay. Sorry, honey, I'm going to just... She'll stop helping me if I give her a hard time. Sorry. We're going to sing this hymn in a minute. It seems that most of what we know about this fellow that wrote this hymn, George Young, comes from a Scandinavian hymn writer and hymn publisher. Named Lillinus. I guess I'm getting that right. And if you do just a casual internet search about George Young, it seems you kind of always end up with the Lillinus account. I don't know if you've done searches on the internet, but there's always some guy that does all the work and everybody else quotes him. And that's about what we have here. But listen to what this Scandinavian said about George Young. Young was an obscure 19th century preacher and carpenter who spent a lifetime humbly serving the Lord in rural communities. Often his financial support was small, and it was hard on his family. But through all the ups and downs, his faithful wife never wavered in her loyalty to God and to her husband. And after a long struggle, the family was able to move into their own small home, which George had built with his own hands. But then on an occasion when George and his wife were out preaching in a little community away from town, some thugs came and burned down their house. And it was totally destroyed. It was out of that experience that Young reaffirmed his faith in God by writing the hymn, God Leads Us Along. I'll read you the words. In shady green pastures so rich and sweet, God leads his dear children along. Where the waters cool and flow and bathe our feet, God leads his dear children along. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Sometimes on the mount where the sun shines so bright, God leads his dear children along. Sometimes in the valley, in the darkest of night, God leads his dear children along. Through sorrows, though sorrows befall us and Satan oppose, God leads his dear children along. Through grace we can conquer and defeat all our foes. God leads his dear children along. away from the mire, away from the clay, God leads his dear children along. Away up in glory, in eternity's day, God leads his dear children along. It's a sweet hymn. Now this Scandinavian ends his account by telling us that after Young had died, he searched out Young's widow. And he found her living in a nearby town in public housing for the poor. And she said, "God led me here. I'm glad he did. For you know, about every month or so, someone comes into this place to spend the rest of their days. And so many of them do not know Jesus. And I have the happy time, the time of my life, by introducing them to Jesus." It's a good story, isn't it? Now, let's skip to the gospel account that we read, that Steve read. That account in chapter 21 unfolds naturally enough. Peter says, "I'm going fishing." If he had been a farmer, he could have said, "I'm going to go bale the hay." But six of them say they will go with him. Four of the disciples are mentioned: Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and two sons of Zebedee, John and James. And of course, one of those sons is writing this account, John. And then there, interestingly enough, he mentions two other disciples, but they're not named. Now, Bishop Westcott, who I love to quote, says that they were probably disciples in the wider sense. In other words, they weren't part of the 11. Now, we'll get back to these unnamed fellows in a minute. But the story is a pleasure to read. Did you find pleasure in just listening to Steve read this account? Now, when I say it's a pleasure to read, I almost said the story is delicious. I nearly said it. And if you've ever had fresh caught fish grilled over the coals on a beach, you'll understand. The story rings with the complete clarity as told by an eyewitness, a participant in the events. Now, when those seven men went fishing that previous evening, they would have never dreamed of what would take place the next morning by the sea. But in mentioning this meal, I've leapt over a whole bunch of stuff. We have the story of Peter joyfully leaping into the sea when he realized that it's Jesus who's called to him, called to them, pardon me. Children, I don't know what to say about that. I'll leave it to you. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find a catch. Now, Steve mentioned it. John the Apostle, a true fisherman, tells the exact number of the large fish, 153. Steve Clinch would have said, two trailer loads of hay. But John goes on. He says this is the third time that Jesus has manifested or shown himself to the disciples. Now, we don't know from what point John begins his count of the third time. It could mean that the manifestations to the disciples as a group. Or it might mean just the opposite. The manifestations of Jesus that John himself was there. But that's not the point. The point is that Jesus was alive. He was back among them. These showings of Jesus, of himself, were not some one-time hocus-pocus event that you can misunderstand. They were real, hard realities. They, like this account we're reading this morning, they were substantial bodily evidence Jesus was walking the beach with them. I'm almost speechless. He was alive. And they're walking the beach there by Tiberias. They heard Jesus repeating the question to Peter over and again. Do you love me, Peter? They heard Jesus saying, feed my sheep, over and again. It was a vivid experience. If I'd have been there and I was talking to you right now, I'd say, I was there. I heard it. I ate the fish, ate the bread. The nets of the boat didn't break. Now listen. The disciples heard about Jesus' great concern for this little nascent flock of God, the church. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, and those two other disciples were not of the most, let me put this delicately, of the most utmost importance. No, it was the sheep. Did you know Jesus loves his church? If you love me, feed my sheep. This is one of the great truths of this passage. Young preacher boys coming out of our schools to teach and preach among the brethren should have this word alive in their souls. It's not about their careers, the offices they hold in church structures, the power they might wield in their denominations, or whether they're full professors or just adjuncts or that kind of stuff. It's not about them. It's not about the success of their ministries. It's about the sheep. It's not about the shepherds of the flock. It's about the sheep. The sheep, the shepherds exist for the flock, not the flock for the shepherds. Do you see the love Jesus has for his church? And he's... Folks, the Lord loves you. Feed my sheep, he told Peter. He told all of them. They were all listening. Or as George Young would say, it's about God's dear children. Now, as the account of this chapter unfolds, we read Jesus' words to Peter about the course of his life. How when he was young, the word means fresh. I like that. Do some of y'all feel fresh? When I look at the grandkids over here and these kids over here, they're so fresh. I look in the mirror and I think, You're not fresh. There was a time when Peter was fresh. And he did what he wanted. He struck out. But how was he to walk when he grew old? Now, we live in an aging society. Now, isn't this thing about Peter and when he grew old, isn't that kind of a good word? God cares about us. He cares about us when we grow old. That's a good word. How are we to live when we grow old? How are we to die when we grow old? Matthew's gospel in chapter 18 tells us that the little children, somehow, and I can't explain it to you, and so don't ask me. That little children have angels that superintend their life. Did you know that? You write it down, Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. There are angels in heaven that watch over these little ones. Do you guys know you have an angel? Did you know that? A real, real, real angels. I had an angel. I don't know when he was appointed. But do you remember what Amy Carmichael said concerning these angels? That surely they do not forsake us when we grow old. Isn't that a good word? God has a plan for Peter when he was old. Did you know he has a plan for you when you grow old? That's an encouraging thing if you're an old person like myself. And he had a plan for John when he grew old. They differed. We are not to despise the children, the little ones, it says in Matthew chapter 18. But this word to Peter concerning his growing old should be a comfort to all of us. Because I'm going to tell you something. I, as a young man, thought life would not be worth living if I had to grow up and become 40 years old. Isn't it good that God has a plan for us when we grow old? Now, it's not my intention to go into detail about Jesus' plan for Peter. It's enough to say that Jesus tells him that he would die just as Jesus himself had died on a cross. And church historians tell us that Peter died in Rome on a cross just like Jesus said he would. Though Peter, the historians say, insisted that he would be hung upside down. Y'all know that? But there was a promise in Jesus' words to Peter. John tells us about it. Now this he said to Peter, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Now isn't this all we are needing? Is the knowledge that we are in God's hands and it is the will of God and His glory that's important. And by what kind of death he would glorify God is a significant line of Scripture. It means that the life and death that we are living can be a glory to God. Did you know that? Your life, your death can be a glory to God. What else can we want? Now, but the account continues. And I think the narrative is just it's just wonderful. It's sublime. It captures the reality of the human heart. Peter, hearing all this about his future, turns around and he sees John following right along behind them. And Peter says, "What about this guy?" Now, isn't that human? "Master, what about him?" And I'm going to, let me quote Edith Schaefer, what she says about this. "Each of us is in danger of craning our necks to see whether God is giving someone else an easier life, bigger things, more exciting events. And in the process, we are apt to take our eyes completely off the directions the Lord has given us. We can miss our own signpost, our own guidance, by being too anxious to compare ourselves with others. Our eyes can be so completely on the point of comparisons that we miss what the Lord would show us on the very next step of our life. John could have done the same thing. Perhaps John," I'm still quoting Edith Schaefer, "didn't want to live until he was in his 80s. He was to write the book of Revelation in his old age there on the island of Patmos. Maybe he didn't want to live like that. He could have made comparisons. Perhaps John wished inside himself at times that he could have been in heaven under that throne," Edith Schaefer says, "where the martyrs are waiting." Now, notice here there are parts of this account in chapter 21 that are virtually autobiographical. John essentially identifies himself as the one who Peter was asking about. What about this guy? What about this man? Quite literally, it's, "Master, what about him?" Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, the one who leaned back on Jesus' chest at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" It's in John chapter 21. And by the way, the story is repeated earlier in John chapter 13. John is going out of his way to make sure his readers do not misinterpret what Jesus had said to him about his future. The story had gotten out that Jesus had told John that he would live until the Lord returned on the last day. And of course, Jesus had said nothing of the kind. And so John sets the record straight. "This saying therefore went out that among the brethren that the disciples whom Jesus loved would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. Only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" Now, these two bits of scripture This bit of scripture about Jesus, John leaning back against Jesus and asking Jesus about who would betray them. And this bit about the disciples, John not living until the second coming. Might seem at first a bit of like historical housekeeping, like John's just setting the record straight, make sure no one gets it wrong. But I think both of these texts have significance. John would have us know that he too had to wait for the unfolding of God's will, just like most of us must wait. Most of us are required to just live our life day by day and God unfolds His plan for us. That's how most of us live. Peter had Jesus told Peter exactly what would happen, but this was the unusual thing. Peter knew exactly his future. John did not. And most of us do not know our futures as well. We must walk the path that John walked. A path that is not completely revealed to us. We know day by day. And we must be content with that. One of the sons of Zebedee that was right there, James, the son of Zebedee, would be an early martyr. James would die young, essentially. And John would become an old man. Libeth mentioned this morning to me, Hebrews 11. You read the accounts of Hebrews 11. All these people down through history lives lives of faith, and their lives so varied. Should we not be content with God's path, whether we know exactly how it proceed? What do you think? Will our walk, will we be able to watch death slowly creep up on us? Will we die in battle? Will we drown in the sea? Will I drop dead mowing my yard Monday with a heart attack? We don't know. Now in verse 20, John identifies himself as the one who he wrote about in John chapter 13, where John leans up against Jesus and asks about the betrayal. And so we have a repetition of the account in the upper room. We've got it twice. Who would have thought it that this text, repeated twice, would stir up the longings of a Christian sister living in a distant age? And Catherine Jane Bomer would sing in Welcome Eternity. Longing for what John knew that night. Farewell mortality, Jesus is mine. Welcome eternity, Jesus is mine. Welcome, O loved and blessed. Welcome, sweet scenes of rest. Welcome, my Savior's breast. Jesus is mine. She's referring to this text. Jane Bomar read these accounts in John and longed to know what John knew. But back to our passage. How does Jesus answer Peter? And by the way, isn't it amazing how all four Gospels give us the same snapshot of Peter? It's amazing to me. The same impetuous, brash, guileless, totally transparent soul is in all four Gospels. But how does Jesus answer Peter about John? He speaks to Peter in ifs and hypotheticals. Now, of course, with God, there are no ifs. God is not waiting around to see what will transpire. Yet we as as humans must wait upon the unfolding of history, our own personal history. And we should know that unfolding of our own lives, that we're not completely sure about what will happen, but it's all under the superintendency of God Himself. Did you know God superintends your life? So he says to Peter, if I will, speaking of John, he remains until I come. He says it in verse 22, and he repeats it. If I will that he remains until I come, he says it again in verse 23. The point was, Peter, you never mind about John. You follow my plan for you. You follow me. The words is repeated twice. What is that to you, Peter? Now, it's something of a rebuke to Peter. Poor old Peter gets rebuked. But this is what Westcott said, good old Bishop Westcott. The arrangement of the various parts in the whole body of the church does not concern man. Well, that's good. The words, what is that to thee, was written for our instruction. Should we not mind our own business when it comes to God's plans for others? Should we not pray for others earnestly and faithfully? But I'm telling you what, in the end, we will all stand before the throne of God, responsible to Him. And we should mind our own business when it comes to other people. It might make for some more better peace in the church if we did. Why should we confuse the issues by nosing about in the affairs of others? Why does he let Carolyn live the way she does? Pardon me, Carolyn, not. But do you get my point? God had a plan for both Peter and John, and he set them free to serve him. He set them free to a service, and he called them to a path that was unique to each one of them. It says George Young sang, some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Now there are things that's true about each one of us that are totally there in all of us. But the path that you and I take before God is honed just for you. Does that encourage any of you? I should hope so. Now, before we close, I'd like to bring us back to these unnamed disciples. It says in verse 2, two other disciples. Doesn't name them. Now, I'd like to remind us of the story of George Young and his unnamed widow. I want you to know, I rumbled about on the computer, and no one tells her name. I don't know if that's just pure sexism. I'm not into that kind of political stuff, but she's never named. These unnamed disciples are known to God. Should it not be enough for us that God knows us and we know Him? And that He leads us along. Isn't that good? I can remember over there on Wildwood. Steve, you remember the little house we lived over there? I was one day sitting there worrying about my life. And that little verse that he spoke to Jeremiah's helper, what was that guy's name?
Baruch.
And he said to Baruch, "You are seeking great things for yourself." Anybody want to finish the line? Do not do it. Boy, I needed to hear that. It should be enough for us that we could serve Him in total. No one knows about us. That He leads us along should be our joy. And the assurance of it should be our joy. That we could simply follow Jesus. Who died for us and loves us. When I read George Young's and his dear wife's story, I sometimes feel utterly ashamed of myself. If I drive home and my house is burned down, I'm going to bellyache. I could tell you I know myself. Some through the fire, some through the flood. Their story makes me ashamed of myself. Do we not often just crane our necks, as Edith Schaefer said, and look at other people's lives? Mark, I'm just going to make up this right now. I could turn my neck over and look at Mark. He's had a great career working for Tyson. Why didn't I have to mow yards? And he could be saying to me, "I'd rather mow yards. Why can't I mow yards? Why do I have to be around all these chickens?" I'm making all that up. Why do we do that with each other? Why don't we just instead embrace the will of God for ourselves? Young widow. Said how wonderful God had led her. That He led her to this town and to the poor house. And she was excited and glad about it. Isn't it wonderful that God leads His servants along? All right, Steve.